The following message, celebrating the blessedness of forgiveness, was based on Psalm 32. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 8, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it's a delight once again to be here and to have the privilege of worshiping our God together. And so I'd ask you now to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 32. It's the reason I asked for that hymn to be sung. It was based on Psalm 32, and I'd like for us to consider this psalm this morning. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's once again seek the face of God for his help. Father, we thank you for this wonderful hymn book that you've given to us that contains these hymns with such rich truth in them, especially for those like the one we've just sung based on Psalm 32, that put into our mouths the words of your scriptures. We also thank you for your Spirit who's been with us, helping us. Please continue to grant us his presence. May he be among us, powerfully working to cause your word to bear fruit in our lives. May he rest upon me to help me to articulate your truth accurately and effectively. Lord, we need you. Come, be in our midst, and work in our hearts through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 103. Psalmist says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And then he begins to list those benefits, and this is the one he begins with. Who pardons all your iniquities. Psalm 32 expounds the blessing of sins forgiven. It's a very simple psalm, in one sense a very rich psalm, and my outline is going to be very simple. It has 3 points, and you can basically summarize them with 3 words. Point number 1, celebration. Point number 2, illustration. Point number 3, replication. Celebration, illustration, and replication. So look with me, first of all, at verses 1 and 2, where we see celebration. The blessedness of forgiveness celebrated. Now, the word celebrated is not my word. I got it from one of my commentaries. A lot of what I get from my commentaries. So if there's anything that sounds good, I give all the due credit to those men of the past that God has given to me on my shelf to be able to instruct me. But one of them used this word celebration because I had proclamation or declaration, but that's really not enough to just say it's a statement or a declaration. There is a celebration here. He celebrates right at the first in verses 1 and 2 the blessedness of forgiveness. He starts by using the word blessedness twice. First in verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And verse 2, how blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The double blessedness, true, deep happiness and joy. It takes in the emotions, it takes in the will, it takes in the affections. It is a contentedness and peace, a satisfaction and a fullness. The writer begins with words that he wants to grip our hearts and to lift them up almost immediately in some measure of joy. It's almost like the way your heart feels after it started beating when you've opened up the door into a surprise party. Surprise! And your heart stops. And then you catch the reality of it and you think, what a wonderful thing. Everybody says, happy birthday, or, you know, whatever the occasion might be. That's what these words are. Blessed. How blessed, he says twice. He is taken up with it and he wants to celebrate it. This is not the first time in the Psalms where we've seen this. If you know your Psalter, the first, very first Psalm, very first word, I believe, in the Hebrew, if not one of the very first words, is Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. The very first Psalm starts with this reality of blessedness. Or Psalm 119 starts similarly with a double blessed. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. But you know, something that's different about this psalm versus those other two psalms. Those other two psalms celebrate the blessedness of walking close to God, of following his word and doing what his word declares. Those two psalms talk about blamelessness by walking in God's law, observing his testimonies, seeking him with their whole heart. And yet, if you're anything like me, you read those blessedness and you think, yeah, that would be nice. Would that I always delighted in God's law. Would that I always walked in his commandments so that I might be blameless and then know that blessedness. But I don't. And yet this psalm, the very context of it, after he states this blessedness, he gives us the context of this blessedness, and it's a context in which there is transgression and there is sin and there is iniquity. He uses the three words that are the three dominant Old Testament words regarding sin. Verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 1, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So here are these three massive terms: transgression, sin, and iniquity. And he says, I am celebrating blessedness in a context where I know that there are breaches of relationships, in the context of rebellion against God, in the context of breaking loose and tearing away from God, which is kind of a description of transgression. I am celebrating this blessedness I can be enjoyed in this time when there is the missing of the mark that God has set for us and not going in the direction that He has asked us to go, deviating from the way that is pleasing to Him. I am celebrating blessedness in a context where there's iniquity. A word which focuses on the aspect of guilt, that which causes shame, that which is perverse, distorted, twisted. He's saying, I'm celebrating. And there is a celebration that can take place in the context where there is sins of commission, a violating of God's law, sins of omission, not doing what God has called me to do, sins against God, sins against man, sins of action, sins of word, sins of the heart. And yet I can celebrate. He says, blessed, blessed The psalmist celebrates blessedness in the face of these realities which mark life: transgression, sin, and iniquity. And if it's not enough, he ends verse 2 by talking about the fact that there's something that we all know very well. It's called deceit. Deceit, falsehood, beguiling, treachery, everything from that little white lie to that great twisting of things that leads to overturning of nations. This is the context in which the psalmist celebrates. But he's not celebrating the freedom to sin. He's celebrating the freedom from the effects of sin. Because he says, not only does he celebrate and give us this double blessedness and tell us the context of it, he then tells us why. He says, because transgression is forgiven, because sin is covered, because the Lord does not impute iniquity to a person. And just as much as he talks about these three great categories of sin, he uses these words, again, three words to try to describe how the effects of that sin can be taken away. He says, my sin is forgiven. Sin is pictured as a burden that weighs down upon us, and forgiveness is that lifting of that burden from our shoulders. Of course, we all know the Pilgrim's Progress illustration of that, where Christian labored under that heavy burden and that burden was taken off. Well, that's the picture of forgiveness here. He says sin is that burden that weighs down upon us, but it can be forgiven, it can be lifted. When I was hiking in the Grand Canyon many, many years ago, we were hiking down, and there were some young ladies hiking up. I believe they were from France, and they had these huge backpacks on, and it's clear they had never before been in Arizona, knew nothing of 100-degree heat, had no water left, and they're trying to get back up the hill. And my brother-in-law and I saw them, and we said, okay, we took their backpacks, we put their backpacks on, and it's like their faces just, because the burden was taken off. And it wasn't that they were huge backpacks. I mean, I wouldn't have been able to take it. But we just took their backpacks and we turned around and walked back up the trail. But that relief that comes from that lifting of that burden, well, that's what he's celebrating. The lifting of that burden, this sin which has been laying upon me and is weighing down upon me has been forgiven. It's been lifted. Second picture is the sin is pictured as shame. A shame from nakedness that has to be covered, whose sin is covered. And the forgiveness is coming along to that naked person and saying, here's something to wear, and covering them up and hiding their shame. Or that person who is polluted with something, they're stained with something. You know, that you come into the business meeting and there you are with your new suit on and you've got egg drop soup all down the front of you. And somebody comes along and says, take my jacket, you know, and man, good, I can go into the meeting now. I'm not going to look like a complete idiot. Or if it's worse, it's something that stinks, but it's cleaned up and taken away. And that's what sin is. Sin is like that which causes us to smell before God. It causes an odor which is offensive to God and to men. And forgiveness, God's dealing with that sin, is cleaning up all that offense, taking away all that shame, clothing you, covering you. Or sin is thirdly described and pictured as that which brings shame, and forgiveness is God's blessing of being declared not guilty, of not having that sin imputed to you, of having it pardoned and the penalty paid. In other words, it's the blessedness of justification. And this is the way Paul uses this verse in chapter 4 of Romans, when he talks about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he uses this verse, is not imputed to him. What a blessing. And so here's why he's celebrating. He says, yeah, I see transgression, sin, and iniquity. I see it in me all the time. A man who understands what sin does to him and weighs him down and stains him and leaves him naked before God and leaves him guilty before God and worthy of punishment before God. And that one to know that his burden's been lifted, his nakedness has been covered, this filth has been removed, and that he has been given a garment of righteousness, and he's no longer declared guilty, but not guilty? You don't think that makes a man happy? That's why he's celebrating. He celebrates this reality that this is what God, a gracious, righteous, holy God, does for guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And this is what he's celebrating. This is why he's ready to shout. This is why he's ready to stand up and declare what a wonder this is. Oh, how blessed! Huge burden gone! Oh, how blessed! All the filth cleaned off! Oh, how blessed! Perfectly clothed! Oh, how blessed! No guilt before God. That's worth celebrating. But there is something of just a little bit of a requirement right at the end. He says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, his first point is he's not playing games here. In this celebration of the blessedness of forgiveness, he's not playing games. It's not like he's just trying to shuffle some papers here and forget about something that's really bad. He says, no, it's really dealt with. Because this comes to the man who is fully open with God. No deceit, no covering, no hiding. The one who hides his transgression, who covers his transgression, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. And that's what he's found. He says, it's been fully disclosed. There is no deceit, no guile, no hiding of it. The forgiveness, covering, the release, this prerequisite, the prerequisite to enjoying that is a full confession of sin, no deceit. Now, as I read these words this morning and as I stand here just on the edge of getting excited and jumping out of the pulpit, I ask you, does that thought of forgiveness of sin bring little, no, or great joy to your heart? When you stop and think about the fact that the God of heaven will forgive your transgression, will cover your sin, will not impute your iniquity to you, does that bring joy to your heart? Are you ready to say, oh, how blessed is such a man? You sang very well the hymn, by the way, after you got hold of the tune. You did a great job. But it's a hymn worth singing just from the psalm itself, the heart recognizing what God has done. Why is it that those realities don't cause us to be more joyful than they do? Why is it that so often we have a little bit of joy, but not a great deal of joy? Maybe it's because we think too lightly of these realities called transgression, sin, and iniquity. Maybe it's because we think they're just small little things. Jesus said that's a problem when he spoke to the Pharisee after the woman had cleansed his feet. He says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. She had much love in her heart. Why? Because he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much forgives, loves much. The one with the big debt, you remember the parable that Jesus told, the one with the big debt should have been the most happy that it was that it was taken away. But he didn't. She knew what it was, that she was a sinner and her sins were forgiven. And so she, out of the understanding of the depth of her sin, and saw the greatness of the forgiveness, and therefore was filled with great gratitude and love. I grew up in a Christian home. I've never smoked a cigarette. I've never been drunk a day in my life. I've never done drugs. I don't say that to in any way brag of myself. God has kept me from all those things. And even as a little kid, as a teenager, never did any of those things. Why? Well, it wasn't the thing to do. But I looked so small. So my sins were small to me. I thought, you know, come on, I've never done any of those wonderful things. They're terrible things. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never done. So my sins being forgiven, I loved Jesus little. Because I thought he forgave me little. But you know what? He forgave me the sin of self-righteousness. That was huge. To think that I could stand before a holy God and say, hey, I'm okay. I'm really okay. Because I hadn't done any of these things. I'm better than other people. Don't you think that made God absolutely disgusted? It was a terrible sin. Thinking myself better than others because I was just a little, because I hadn't done all these wicked things. And yet, how many times have we violated God's law? Brethren, how many times we who have been saved by the grace of God continue to sin against our God? How many times do we fall into those old patterns? How many times do we give in to those temptations? And yet, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about it, brethren. Think about how much he forgives you on a daily basis. So that we might be able to celebrate rightly with the psalmist. And maybe there are some here, at least it's a possibility that some are here with a real weight of sin upon your conscience. You're just really feeling weighted down today. You've fallen back into that pattern. You did that thing that you know is wrong. Even if you've never confessed the name of Christ, and yet you know it's nagging at you. It's back there behind the eyeballs, back there in the back of your brain, and it's gnawing at you. You feel a little bit dirty. You feel a little bit ashamed. You hope nobody ever finds out about it, because if it's ever found out, you know what that'll be, and you know how guilty you'll feel. And so you've got all those things kind of gnawing at the back of you. I'm here to tell you right up front, this blessedness can be yours. That weight can be lifted from you. That shame can be covered. That filth can be washed. For Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he will cleanse you of all your sins. It matters not how deep the dye. It matters not how far they go back. It matters not how much you weight your feeling. He can lift it from your shoulders. Celebration. The psalmist celebrates. But then, again, maybe you're like me and you're a little bit like, you know, a little bit of the skeptic, you know, because kind of, oh, yeah, right, that's just too good to be true. That's just a little too good to be true. And so before we could ask the question, he goes in the next part of his psalm in verses 3 through 7, and there he addresses an illustration, the blessedness of forgiveness illustrated. And here he changes to personal testimony. And you can see that because all of a sudden all the pronouns become first person singular. I, my, me. And so he begins to talk about himself and his own experience and how he came to understand and experience this blessedness to the point where he could celebrate it. And he breaks his testimony down into two parts. First, conviction brought about by chastisement associated with pain. That's in verses 3 through 4. Conviction brought about by chastisement associated with pain. He said, when I kept silent. He said, I didn't always speak of these things. There was a time when I was silent. And I think it's right, that, as the New American Standard does, to add these words, about my sin. When I would not uncover my sin, he says, then, when I would not confess it, when I sought to hide it, when I sought to avoid it, that's when I felt the chastisement of God. Now, think about it for a minute. Why would anybody keep a 2-inch splinter in their foot? I mean, I get a splinter, it's got to be, you know, a micro size, and I've got to, you know, get it out. I've got to sit down, and I've got the knife out, and I'm digging it out. It's got to get rid of it. It bothers me. But imagine you've got a 2-inch splinter, and you say, let me take that out. No, don't touch it. Does it hurt? Yeah, it hurts. Does it cause you to make it hard to run? Yeah, it makes it hard to run. Well, let me take it out. No. Let me take the splinter out of your foot. Why would anybody keep it in their foot? Why would anybody live under the burden of sin, the filth of sin, and the guilt of sin when a remedy is at hand? Well, part of the reason is because people desire it. They love their sin. There was a time when David loved his sin. Or they despair. They fear the consequences. If I get this, no, then only bad things could happen. And they despair what the consequences might be. Probably the most common one is deceit. Desire, despair, and deceit. That's not that bad. I can walk on it. I'm going to man up about this. It's no big deal. I really don't care about it. God doesn't care about it. Right? But that's what our hearts do, right? Our hearts lie to us. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And it keeps telling us, sin's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. But David said, as one of the children of God, that when he kept silent, he did not enjoy blessedness. Notice what his circumstances were like. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. The vitality was drained away like the fever heat of summer. Right? So it doesn't sound like he's very happy. He's not experiencing anything pleasant. As a matter of fact, he's experiencing the tortures of a guilty conscience. He's got a conscience that's gnawing at him, and he is like a drowning man, Psalm 130, under the depths. And he knows that God marks iniquity and that God has seen it. In Psalm 51, he says, my sin is ever before me. After committing the sin with Bathsheba, I think he probably tried to replay that wonderful night that he had with her and just try to keep that pleasure in front of his mind. But she's pregnant. She's pregnant. She's pregnant. Maybe he went about his kingly duties. I'm just going to keep myself busy. But his conscience was eating at him. He's wasting away. He's drying up. And it may be that there's actually some physical ills that went along with it. This may not be just imagery, but it may actually be speaking about his body feeling something of the pains of this. His lacking vitality and energy. His bones wasting away speaks of deep trauma. His groaning all the day speaks of a constant agony. Being dried up by summer heat speaks of complete exhaustion. You know, back in the 80s and the 90s, the physical display of not dealing with anxiety and stress was the ulcer. Right? And everybody had ulcers if you had stress in your life. Well, ulcers are passé. The body has moved on, and now it's back pain. Right? Or it's headaches. There's other things that we get now with our stress that have taken away. They're kind of taken the place of the ulcer. Other people still have ulcers, but I mean that's kind of the shift that's taken place. But there are physical realities with people not dealing with their sin and their conscience bothering them. And David speaks of that. He is in a terrible situation, and he recognizes verse 4 that it's God that's brought this on him. Your hand was heavy upon me. God has done this to him. This is the conviction, the chastisement, the pain that he was under from God because he would not confess his sin. But then we read in verse 5 this great transition, and this is really the centerpiece of the whole psalm. This right here, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. The pain got to a point. The pressure got to a point. His conscience became alive. His heart turned. The grace of God came and worked in his heart so that he acknowledged his sin to God. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Here's his remedy. Confession, resulting in pardon and peace, verses 5 through 7. So in his illustration, he's shown us the conviction, he's shown us the pain, and now he turns and he says, but then there was confession resulting in pardon and peace. I confessed, and my confession was as thorough as my sin. Brethren, friends, time alone will never deal with the pain and reality of sin. It will take an eternity, and your pain will still not be over, because your sin will still not be gone. The guilt will remain. The shame will remain. Time will not do it in itself. Your own good works can't hide it. You can't take care of it. You can't just distract yourself from it. It takes coming before God by His grace working in you to acknowledge, I sinned. It's my iniquity. Stop hiding it. David stopped hiding it. He made it known to God. He stopped seeking to find other ways to cover it. He brought it out into the light. He said, he confessed. He owned it. It's mine. I did this. Now, what was probably one of the most agonizing things that David ever had to do, and if you've ever had to confess sin, you know how agonizing it is. Yet at that point, there was such release because he says, you forgave the iniquity. You forgave the guilt, the iniquity of my sin. You took it away. And it's as though he can't, he says, so then he just immediately breaks into application. Therefore, let everyone do this. Don't live there. Pray right now. Go to God with full and open confession, he says. Pray to the Lord. Let everyone pray to him while it is yet day, while God is still accessible. And he's always accessible. The point is, he's right now accessible. Pray to him while you can. Everyone who is godly, pray. Let everyone who is godly pray to you. He's actually praying to God that God would work in their hearts, that they would be able to pray and confess their sins. And that they would know the protection of from all of the judgment and all of the pain and all of the chastisement that could come. Surrounding waters, great floods of water, will not reach you. But then he goes on. Having made this confession, made this full and open confession of his sin, he goes on to describe exactly what happened to him. He says, you forgave my sin. Now, there was complete pardon. Immediate forgiveness. While David tried to cover his sin, he did not know peace. When David no longer covered his sin, then God covered it by forgiving it. This may be alluding to that one event I've already made reference to, of David's great sin with Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah, as she is frequently called. Remember how it unfolded in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13? Nathan comes to David and Nathan describes to David that parable about the man and the ewe lamb and this rich man who takes it. And David gets all angry at him and says, calls for a righteous judgment upon him. And Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. David is by the grace of God pierced to the heart. And hearing those words, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He owned it. That was where his confession came. It's clear. It's my sin. I did it. I have sinned against the Lord. And the very next words, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. you shall not die. That quick. That immediate. It's right there. David confesses his sins. He says, you forgave it. It was immediately, completely pardoned. There wasn't 1 ounce of the guilt left for me to bear. It's like Paul speaking in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then immediately his eyes turn from his own sin after he's wrestled with sin throughout that entire chapter. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, with the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. He says, wait a minute. Oh, wretched man that I am. But wait, there's one called Jesus out there. And then Romans 8:1, without any intervening break, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a thought! And Paul says, this is the reality. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Full, complete, free forgiveness immediately. No long time of penitence, dragging out for weeks of agony. No, it's none of that. Now, there's nothing wrong with those appropriate agonizing over sin. But the fact of the matter is, it denies the grace of God when you don't lay hold of the forgiveness that is immediately available in Jesus Christ, if you truly confess and repent of your sin. He goes on. David's not done. He says, my sins were forgiven. But notice verse 7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I now have a place where I can go and I can hide from all the pain and the suffering of my conscience was plaguing me with. My conscience is now free. I can hide in you. You preserve me from all of the troubles, from the distress that I'd been under. The guilt has been removed. The covering has been provided. My heart can be at ease. We sing of this in another one of our hymns. I'm sure you've sung this one. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide me till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy haven guide, O receive my soul at last. See, ultimately he says, I am delivered from all of the judgment of God. I can come into your very presence on the last day and I need not fear. Peace. Preservation. But I love this last line. He says at the end of verse 7, you surrounded me with songs of deliverance. One of the commentators said this, all nature will seem to rejoice over his redemption. Nature is full of songs. The birds of the air, the wind, the running stream, the ocean, the seas, spring, summer, autumn, winter, hills, valleys, groves, all to one redeemed seem to be full of songs. The feeling that we are pardoned fills the universe with melody and makes the heavens and the earth seem to us to be glad. When you get a grasp of this reality, my sins, my burden has been lifted, my stain has been washed away, my nakedness has been covered, I am not going to be counted as guilty, I'm no longer condemned. Then as you walk out, every bird that flies out of the tree seems to say, we're free, you're free. And every stream that seems to flow says, it's washed away. It's washed away. And all the stars in heaven seem to declare, it's all been done by Him. I can't help but think of this one illustration that comes to my mind from a movie of all things. But this cartoon character comes out of her world into our world. She becomes a real human being and is walking through the park trying to help this guy understand how love works. And everybody seems to know the song. She walks by these people, they start playing the song, and the birds are singing the song, and the people on the lake are singing. And pretty soon the whole city is singing this song. Because that's what it's like for the sinner who's redeemed. It's like the whole world is wanting to sing with him. Look at what Christ has done for you. Look at how your sins have been washed away. Oh, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. When you think about the peace, when you think about the preservation, when you think about the pardon that you have in Christ, it ought to make us sing. But I must hasten to my final point, replication. Replication. The psalmist celebrates this wonderful thing of the blessedness of sins forgiven. Then he illustrates it in his own life, from his time of conviction when he hid his sin to the pain and the pain that he felt, to the time when he confessed his sin and the pardon and peace and preserving that he enjoyed after that. To now, thirdly, replication. Now, the commentators go round and round about who the I is of verse 8. Is this God now speaking, or is this David? It doesn't really matter. I think it's David speaking now, and he says, I want others to understand this great reality. But if he is, he's speaking on behalf of God, and he's speaking as a prophet of God, that he might unfold to us this great truth. Having celebrated this great blessing, he now wants to educate others. And so in verse 8, he tells us of his loving moral instruction. How is he going to replicate this? He replicates it by instructing. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. He says, I want to give you some moral instruction. This is the way you should or must go. But it's loving. I will counsel you, and I'm going to counsel you with my eye. This is the eye of the loving father that's watching the child learn how to ride the bike and watching them and delighting as they go and then ready to catch them when they fall. This is not the eye of the judge looking on to try to catch the person in their guilt. It's the eye of a loving, gracious father. He says, I'm going to counsel you with my eye. Just look where I'm pointing you as I direct you with my very eyes. Verse 8 tells us of his loving moral instruction. But then he gives us that instruction beginning in verse 9. Here's his first instruction. Confess now. Confess now. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Confess now. My brethren. Do you have a sin that's plaguing you? Do you have some transgression, some rebellion against God, something you've done that you think is well hidden, that you've kept well concealed? Do you have something that's plaguing you? Then I urge you, don't be like the mule. Don't be like the stubborn horse. The trainer will get the horse and the mule where he wants them. And he may have to use the pain of the bit and the bridle, pulling on that bridle and shoving that bit up into the roof of the mouth of the horse and push on that soft, tender skin. And the true trainer will know how to do that to get that horse over where he ought to be. And that's just like God. If you are a child of God, he will not leave you in your sin. He will use every means at his disposal to get you back into fellowship with him. And if he has to use chastisement, a heavy hand upon you, he'll do it. Don't put yourself in that place. Go to him now. Confess now. Acknowledge it all now. Now, everything here in this psalm is all God-focused. So that's where I'm emphasizing right now. Go to God with your sin. Go right now and confess your sin. Own it. State it up front. Tell him what it is. Confession in 1 John 1:9 means saying the same thing. Say the same thing about your sin that God does. Stop making excuses. Stop trying to hide it. Stop trying to play the I've got this over here. Maybe if I put enough gold in there, God will accept me. No good works along the way. It's your sin, and God, take it and open it before him. Lay it out before him. Confess it. Now. He will bring it out of you. He'll get that from you. He doesn't want to leave his children in their sin. He won't. And so he said, so I say to you, confess your sin readily, willingly, quickly, without delay, thoroughly, no hypocrisy, no half-heartedness. Don't play games with God. He knows it all. And he knows every sin you've used to try to cover your sin. So confess it all. The second instruction. Celebrate now. Verse 11. Celebrate now. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright ones. Again, it's his triples, right? Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. He says, brethren, look at what God has done for you. Oh, let us pray that God would show us the guiltiness and the ugliness of our sin so that we might see the joy and delight of having it forgiven and all that Christ has done in order to cleanse us of that sin. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. Was your little white lie just a small little thing? No, the Savior had to die. Was your little act of rebellion just a small little thing that you could cover over with all kinds of kindness? No, the Savior had to die to pay the price for it. Don't think of them as small. When you see them for how big they are, then rejoice and delight in the fact that the omniscient Savior hung upon the cross, knowing every one of your sins, that He might pay for every one of them, and all of them are washed in the blood of the Savior. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, may that fill our souls and cause us to celebrate. And celebrate in such a way that others around us would hear of it and delight in it. You say, but Pastor Carlson, I lost my job. I don't know how I'm going to make my bills. Okay, well, that's a terrible thing, but you know what? Your sins are forgiven. You have a right standing with God. The Savior who died for you, God who gave His own Son for you, will He not with Him freely give you all things? Let's put things in perspective here. Well, you don't understand. I lost a loved one. I lost a loved one. Well, I want to say this as tenderly as I can, but that shouldn't keep you from celebrating. Because that loved one, if they died in the Lord, are now in a better place and are being held by the one who died for them. And if they died outside the Lord, then they're beyond the pale of anything you can do for them now. Leave them to God. Celebrate the forgiveness of sins and what He has done for you. Celebrate what He can do, what He's done for us, done for sinners in Christ Jesus. And then the final instruction is found in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Now the instruction here is more implied than direct. But the instruction is trust him now. Trust him now. The whole psalm is written to the children of God. The whole psalm, as I've read it, is primarily to God's people. It's all to us about how God has dealt with our sins and our relationship to God. But this one verse, this one phrase, many are the sorrows of the wicked, is a terrifying phrase. Because in the midst of all of this blessedness and all of this that's enjoyed by the people of God when they come to God confessing their sins and receiving forgiveness, all of this has nothing to do with the wicked. The wicked has only one thing, sorrow. Sorrow. Sorrow of conscience here. Guilt that plagues you. Broken relationships. The sorrow of separation and isolation. Separating you, your sins separating you from God, and your sins separating you from others. The sorrows of disappointment, what you thought was going to be the greatest joy of your life, dies away like that, and you've got to find the next great pleasure. And that one will die just as fast. And that one will be just as empty. And there's the sorrows of consequences, the regret and loss of time that you can't get back, relationships you'll never be able to restore, consequences which can never be undone, humanly speaking. You may even suffer the sorrow of ulcers, back pain, acid indigestion, GERD, reflux, whatever else you want to call it, and all kinds of other things, just because you have a conscience which is accusing you that you won't deal with. But then you may sit there today and say, Pastor Carlson, I don't feel any pains of conscience about my choices. The only pain I feel is the restrictions and rules that everybody puts around me and that you're trying to put on me from God's Word. I don't feel any pain from doing the things I want to do. Matter of fact, I feel great ease and delight in doing the things that I want to do and thinking my own thoughts and living my life the own way. Well, if I told you that this past week I took out a big knife and when the police weren't looking, I cut a man open. I opened up his belly to where all of his intestines came out. And then I took that knife and I slashed him across the leg and laid it down to the bone. But he never twitched. He never bled. Say, oh, Pastor Carlson, you're playing games with me. You cut a cadaver. You cut somebody who was already dead. That's the point. The law of God is designed to cut that you might feel the pain of a guilty conscience. If you're not feeling anything, it's not because you're above it. It's because you're dead. It's because you're dead. The law of God is designed to bring conviction of sin. And if you don't feel it, it's not because you're smarter. It's not because it doesn't matter to you. It's because you're dead. And what you have before you is not just the sorrows of this life, which you say you don't feel, but it's the sorrows of eternal judgment for those who die in their sins. The fire that never goes out, the worm that never dies, the blackness of darkness forever, those who will never repent under the wrath of God forever. There is no celebrating there. The joke about meeting your friends in hell and partying together won't happen. There's no celebration in hell. You carry a burden that will drive you lower than the grave. You carry a stain which is unacceptable to the pure God of heaven. And you have guilt. The judge of heaven, that the court of heaven must condemn. The sorrows of the wicked are many. The other part of this verse tells you the answer. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. The answer is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting all of your weight and hope upon Him. Saying, I don't feel anything about this, Lord. I don't even know. I don't feel pain. I love my sin. But I know it's sin and I know it's bad and I want to be free from it. Will you please come and set me free? Cry to Him for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, is the cry that you need to cry, that you might be free. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And you too can rejoice and celebrate with us that transgression is forgiven, that sins are covered, and that your iniquity will not be imputed to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us mercy today and that none of us is in hell. We thank you that you've shown mercy to us and given us life and breath today. Thank you that you've shown us mercy and you've given your word to us today. And you've enabled us to hear the gospel. Father, we thank you for the mercy that there is in Christ Jesus who died for guilty sinners. Come by your powerful grace and take captive sinners this day for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.